Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this evening. O Christ, you are the true and better Adam. You are the great fulfillment of the law in our place. We come before you and your law this evening, Lord, and we ask for help, for guidance as we look to study it and put it into practice as we go from here this week. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, as always, it seems we again have a lot to cover in just a very short amount of time. So let's dive right in. Considering the ninth commandment this evening, please look at questions 81, 82, and 83 in your Baptist catechism. And we'll use these three questions as our three major points for our devotional this evening, beginning with, what is it? What is the ninth commandment? Secondly, what does it require? Thirdly, what does it forbid? And then we'll close with some very brief additional application as well. So firstly, what is the ninth commandment? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Naturally, we go to the Ten Commandments to find a definition of the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And there we have the ninth commandment stated for us clearly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, it's been mentioned previously in our study through the Catechism that Jesus illustrated for us the implications of the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. More than a few times he preached in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, and then he would proceed to provide divine commentary on God's law, showing us that there's more there in the Ten Commandments than meets the eye for each of those commandments. And that's an important principle for us to consider as we come to the ninth commandment now. At face value, we could say, well, the ninth commandment basically says, don't lie, or don't perjure yourself in court. And while that's true, of course, lying is really just the low-hanging fruit that we will address with the ninth commandment. Tonight, I want to spend more time talking about how the ninth commandment provides for us a moral foundation for all of truth and justice in the next 25 minutes. The moral foundation for all of truth and justice. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. As we've already learned in our study through these Ten Commandments, when we sin against God first, and we sin in our hearts before we sin in word or deed. Before anything's ever said or done outwardly against anyone else, when we sin, it's against God from our hearts. As Matthew 12 points out, verse 34 through 37, we read about the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So while the ninth commandment is concerned, certainly, with sins of the tongue, we can't forget where those outward sins originated in the heart of man. But wait, some might hesitate. Where did we learn to lie? The answer, we didn't. No one had to teach us how to lie. Psalm 58, verse 3 reads, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So for everyone who's a child of Adam, lying comes as naturally to us as breathing. Romans 1:18 tells us that all men, by their inherent unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Natural man lives in blatant opposition to God's truth. The irony of this, of course, is that men know the truth about God because his works of creation and his moral law written upon every man's heart has made it plain to them that they are without excuse come judgment day. But nevertheless, they try to hide it. They try to conceal and suppress it, ignore it. They turn their backs, refusing to believe or even acknowledge the truth that God has made plain to them. John 8:44, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, but he really speaks to all of mankind. You, he says, are of the Father, your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we don't have to learn to lie. We do it naturally, just as our first parents did, immediately following their deception by the father of lies, Satan. Immediately following that, Jeremiah 17:9 diagnoses our real problem. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately sick, he says. And that sickness is a terminal condition, my friends. In fact, without the cure, we are all dead in our sins already. But thankfully, there's hope. The only remedy for a deceitful, sin-sick heart is Jesus Christ himself, the way, the truth, and the life. We can't know what's really real, what's truly true, without Christ. Christ is God's word of truth incarnate. And if you don't know him, I would urge you to look to him this evening for salvation. Well, in contrast to man's propensity to lie and subvert the truth and unrighteousness, Scripture paints an entirely different picture of God. Isaiah 6 tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. He is of purer eyes than to see evil, Habakkuk 1:13 says, and cannot look at wrongdoing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Which means, as Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. Or expanding on that in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Widening the lens even further, back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, his work is perfect, for his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Dear friends, I know we all know this, but let's be reminded tonight that nothing in God is marred by a spot of imperfection or injustice or untruth, nor even the possibility of those qualities. While at the same time, everything in natural man is marred by imperfection, injustice, and untruth. Therefore, I hope we can see why the ninth commandment is so important. One of the many things we learn about God, and we learn this a lot from the Old Testament, is that God is just and he's true and he's holy. God cares about what is true because he is true. He is the very word of truth, as Jesus testified. And because God is true and just, he is concerned that we, his creation, are those things also. So we can see the emphasis in the ninth commandment on being true witnesses, not false ones. The idea of being a witness here, it points to a courtroom or a legal scenario, as it should, since that was the specific context that the people of Israel would have received these commandments. Witness bearing was a critical component of the Old Covenant justice system, as it still is today in our own justice system. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 and following. Now, this is one of the few sections in the Pentateuch where we read about the law concerning witnesses. We read here in Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, get this, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And if we look back at Exodus chapter 23, we see something similar. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. There's so much in each of these texts from Deuteronomy and Exodus that we just don't have time to dig into this evening, but it would be a beneficial study for you. I recommend it to you. But here's the point. False witnessing, false accusing in the Old Covenant came with strict warning and dire consequences. Thus, the Ninth Commandment calls us at its core, at its foundation, to defend truth and justice and not betray it with any form of falsehood. Well, that's what the Ninth Commandment is. Secondly, what is required? And we'll dig into the Ninth Commandment further as we go. What is required in the Ninth Commandment? Let's consider four things mentioned in our catechism as required in the Ninth Commandment. First, the Ninth Commandment requireth the maintaining of truth. Maintaining truth. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You ever heard that before? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. I think that's one of the proof texts here for this question. We read there, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." So in other words, pursue truth and justice. And in maintaining truth, we see this connection to maintaining peace. Proverbs 23:23. I love this. Buy truth and do not sell it. Ephesians 4:25. The put-offs and the put-ons. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. We see the maintaining of truth along with the promoting of truth. These two are obviously intimately connected and overlapping. Secondly, promoting truth. Jesus prayed for us, dear ones. Jesus prayed for us in this regard. In his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17:17, he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And the sanctification in truth begins in our own hearts, in our own thinking, even before we speak. Oh, wow, what a novel thought that is. Thinking before we speak. But it starts there in our hearts and our minds. As Paul puts it in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is what? True. Whatever's true. Whatever's honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. If there's any excellence," he says, "or anything worthy of praise, think about these things." It begins in our minds. And then when it comes to speaking, God gives us two categories for the way we are to speak in his word. What are those? Truthfully and lovingly. Ephesians 4:15. "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And as 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And contrasted with wrongdoing or injustice here in this first phrase, we could interpret Paul as saying here, love rejoices in truth and justice. And this is how we promote truth, in our thoughts first, as well as in our words and deeds, by the sanctifying truth of the Holy Spirit that's applied to our lives daily, so that we may not bear false witness against one another, but promote truth with our neighbors. Promoting truth. Thirdly, promoting our neighbor's good name. The Ninth Commandment requires us to think and speak well of others. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:3-4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, more important. Esteem them more highly than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The Westminster Larger Catechism, I'll be quoting from it a few more times before the close of this devotional, but it gives us some really great insights on the Ninth Commandment specifically. Westminster Larger Catechism tells us to possess a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. A ready receiving of a good report and an and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, and so on. It continues. So according to the Westminster Divines, we show love to our neighbors when we promote and protect their reputations. The Ninth Commandment requires us to speak up in the face of falsehood, and it actually forbids, quote, undue silence in a just cause and holding our peace when sin calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint from others. This means we not only refuse to hear an evil report against a neighbor, but we actually stand in their defense, in defense of their innocency, or at least presumed innocency, eager to clear their name, rebuking their slanderers and accusers, and grieving with them when they're reviled. That's promoting our neighbor's good name. Fourthly, especially in witness bearing, especially in court, we could say, especially in legal matters, especially in any case where witnesses are required. Proverbs 15:25 says, "A truthful witness saves lives." Are you overstating it there, Book of Proverbs? No. That's how important a truthful witness is. Saves lives. But one who breathes out lies is deceitful. So when we think of what's required in the Ninth Commandment, let's keep the positive characteristics of truth and justice, graciousness, faithfulness, integrity. Let's keep those in mind as we seek to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, who, as we heard this morning, already knows our every thought. With that in mind, may our daily prayer be the desire of David in Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's what's required of the Ninth Commandment. Thirdly, let's consider what is forbidden. First, we see what's forbidden. The Ninth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth. This is the first of three things that are forbidden in the Ninth Commandment according to our catechism. Again, we have this legal language regarding prejudice. But what does that mean here? What is prejudice? Well, it literally means prejudicial. It refers to anything that has yet to be fully or properly adjudicated. In other words, wait. Wait. Don't prejudge. Refrain from bias. Strive for objectivity, neutrality, balance. And even if we are talking about actual sin or crimes committed by a person, God himself has instructed us to give a man a fair trial. We're not to condemn without all of the information, or at least the opportunity for evidence to be presented and for a person to make a defense or rebuttal. Anything else is literally prejudging. They are prejudicial to the truth because they have disregarded truth. That's what happens here. A disregard of truth and an overstepping of true justice. That's not how we deal with one another out in the world. That's not even how the world deals with one another, at least in Western civilization. And so it's certainly not how brothers and sisters in Christ ought to deal with one another, even in times of sin and conflict. Now, our catechism gives us these proof texts here, and I wish I had more time to get into each one of them, but the first one here is a really interesting text out of 1 Samuel 17. We see 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Eliab, he's the oldest brother of David. He finds David among the tents of the soldiers. Remember, David was sent with some food and supplies for his brothers from his father Jesse. They were on the front lines of the battle with the Philistines. And Eliab immediately gets angry when he sees David because he assumes the worst of him. Eliab thinks he's been neglectful of his shepherding duties. He's accused him of that already. And he's probably just simply wanting to get a front row seat to all the action, all the fighting of the battle. And I think one could argue that Eliab's intentions may have been good. I think his intentions as the older brother, looking out for his younger brother may have been good. This isn't, you know, a front lines of a battle. It's not a place for a kid like him. He's going to get hurt out here. Maybe Eliab's motives were good in that sense. But in the modified words of an Irish cartoon character, that's pragmatism, Patrick. Just because you're saying that you're trying to protect someone doesn't give you or anyone else the right to sin against God by being prejudicial to the truth and bearing false witness against them. Leviticus 19:16 is another proof text given here. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Psalm 15, I wish we had time here. It's a beautiful text. I commend it to you to spend some time reading and meditating upon. But Psalm 15 is one of those proof texts given to us. Also, Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Or Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. May we act faithfully in order to delight our God. So first, whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth is forbidden. Secondly, whatever is injurious to your own good name. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says similarly, a good name is better than precious ointment. You know, I've heard it said by well-meaning Christians that, you know, Christians shouldn't care about their reputation. We shouldn't care so much about our reputations. But I strongly disagree. And I think I'm in good company. For John Calvin makes the point that if a good name is more precious than riches, then false testimony, false accusations are more harmful to a person than having their personal belongings pillaged. And so if wisdom and good stewardship dictate that we protect and maintain our wealth, our personal belongings, then how much more should we desire to maintain and protect our own good name? Makes sense, don't it? In his notes on this section of the Catechism, Benjamin Bedham argues that there are times when we certainly ought to vindicate our own character when it's maligned. And he quotes from Job 27:6, where Job argues, hold fast my righteousness. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. So even though his close friends slandered him and impugned sin and false motives to him, Job knew that he had lived righteously before God, and he had no problem declaring as much. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism says we ought to love, quote, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requires. But what does that look like? How are we to respond to false accusations or the impugning of our reputation and good names? Well, first, I think the Apostle Paul is a helpful example here for us. We've seen that through our study in Sunday school in the book of Acts. Paul was time and time again falsely accused, and yet he sought to set the record straight about himself, both by what he spoke and what he did. As we saw last week in Sunday school, the apostle gave multiple examples of a godly defense in Acts. He also writes of in defense of himself and his apostleship in places like 2 Corinthians 11. And so we have the apostle Paul on the one hand as just one example in Scripture of how to respond to false accusations in a Christ-like manner. But we also have the example of Jesus himself, who, as Isaiah 53:7 says, did not open his mouth as he was led like a sheep to its shearers, a lamb to the slaughter. As Peter adds in 1 Peter 2:22-23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I think there are at least three righteous responses to false accusations leveled against us and our own reputations. And those are, one, we may offer a personal defense. We ought to vindicate ourselves when unrighteously accused. Secondly, we ought to entrust ourselves to the judge of the universe who always judges justly. And thirdly, I think there's that option of doing both of those things. In fact, the obligation many times to do both of those things, defend your own good name while entrusting yourself to God. Oh, and we can pray psalms like Psalm 43 that will aid us. Psalm 43 is a great aid. Vindicate me, O God, in trusting in the Lord. Also forbidden in this, thirdly, is whatever is injurious to our own neighbor's good name, or to our neighbor's good name. We saw this already in question 82 with the requirement to protect our neighbor's good name. But to add on to that quickly, a few practical examples of what we ought to avoid here, what's forbidden. As mentioned in passing, we ought to avoid prejudging. So seldom do we ever have all the facts in a matter, and almost never do we know someone's true intentions. So wisdom alone dictates that when someone offends us somehow, we ought to be careful not to prejudge them, not to assign sinful actions or motives where there may not be any. That's wisdom. But love goes further. And love dictates that we assume the best about a person and that we treat them with grace. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism says we must avoid, quote, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. Additionally, it says we should avoid stopping our ears against just defense. In other words, don't presume guilt, but instead give people a chance to explain themselves before you judge them and condemn them for something. Every person ought to have their day in court, an opportunity to defend themselves. And so we must be quick to hear. We must give them an opportunity to speak before we declare a verdict. And thankfully, that's baked into our justice system in America today. We have due process and legal proceedings and the principle of innocent until proven guilty. And the prosecution's the one that owns the burden of proof. But we ought to avoid prejudging. Secondly, we ought to avoid falsely accusing. Here's what Exodus 23, 1 through 2 says. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. We read this earlier. This also means a slowness on our part in believing accusations when they're made against one another. That doesn't mean there may not be work to do to determine what is true and what isn't. That's what conversations and trials and things are for. But even that should be done with loving hopefulness and a desire for both truth and restoration. That's the whole goal of Matthew 18. It begins where? It begins with two individual people. Do you think someone has sinned against you? Then go, Matthew 18 tells us in verse 15, and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And hopefully that by itself will end the conversation and result in a restored relationship. Well, thirdly, we ought to avoid gossip, slander, and hearsay, both speaking it, listening to it, and believing it. Consider these passages. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Proverbs 20:19. And Psalm 101:5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. And of course, Colossians 3:8-9, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. In his helpful book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate, Jerry Bridges tells his readers to test what they are about to speak to someone else, especially if it's about someone else, with at least these three questions. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it needful? That's a good three-question quiz to ask yourself before you speak anything that could be construed as gossip, slander, or hearsay. Additionally, the Puritan Thomas Brooks warned that, quote, casting dirt, scorn, and reproach upon the persons, names, and credits of Christ's most faithful ambassadors is one of the marks of a false teacher, of a false prophet. So be warned and let us avoid these sins. You know, I was just talking to someone recently and saying that I've come to the conviction that from both scripture and as well as real life examples, that these forms, gossip, slander, hearsay, and the like, these forms of ninth commandment breaking are some of the most damaging sins one person can commit against another in this life. And yet even more frightening, I would argue, and I get that this is purely anecdotal, but I would argue that these are some of the more common sins committed by Christians against other Christians. So may God give us much grace to resist temptation to speak or to receive these kinds of ninth commandment violations against our neighbors. Well, as we've already learned in our studies, each one of the commandments is a moral representative of a fuller list of moral requirements and prohibitions in both thoughts and actions. So like the others, the ninth commandment doesn't only prohibit false witness bearing in court. It doesn't only prohibit lying or perjury. But a whole host of other sinful thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. And for the sake of time, I won't run through all 42 of them that I've listed, and I'm sure there are more. But there are many which should cause us some sense of personal alarm. Lord, keep these things far from me. I know this probably leaves a whole slew of unaddressed topics related to the ninth commandment and unanswered questions. And of course, I'd be happy to talk later on to hear your thoughts as well on this. But for now, let me close with these final thoughts. First, we need to tame our tongues. James 3 tells us in verse 8 and following that no human being can tame the tongue. What's he saying there? We need help. The tongue is a dangerous instrument, often used for purposes of wrath and ridicule. It's a restless evil, James says, full of deadly poison. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Do you know how many sins we would avoid committing against our fellow man if we just simply learned to keep our mouths shut? I'm preaching to myself here. Proverbs says that where words are many, sin is not far off. And James also urges in chapter 1 for us to be slow to speak. And may the Lord help us in these ways in taming our tongues. Secondly, don't believe everything you hear. Call it alternative facts or fake news or whatever you want to call it. But in today's internet-based society, there's no shortage of misinformation floating around out there. Amen? It's easier today than ever, it seems, to get hoodwinked by something that's false. So the admonishment for us here is twofold. First, don't put yourself in places or positions where you have to struggle with determining what's really real. Yes, we should always be discerning, but don't put yourself in those scenarios where you might be tempted to believe something that's untrue and then spread that as if it were true. That's damaging. Stay away from places that regularly break the ninth commandment by slandering others or disseminating misinformation, even if they sometimes report the truth. Because isn't that the worst kind of deception? The kind of lie that includes some truth, enough truth baked in it to make it sound for real? But that's literally out of the devil's playbook, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So whether you're reading the thoughts of someone blogging from their mommy's basement or listening to those talking heads on mainstream media, don't believe everything you hear, but be what I like to refer to as a sanctified cynic. Test it by the truth of God's word and take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. Don't believe everything you hear, secondly. And thirdly and finally, pray for wisdom. Of course, we all need wisdom with these matters. From knowing what to believe these days to being in a difficult situation where we just don't know what to do. Whenever you bring up the ninth commandment, there's always those questions that get brought up, those ethical dilemmas with regard to it. Like, is it ever okay to lie? I mean, what about this scenario, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 or Rahab covering for the spies in Jericho? Or maybe you've heard this one before. You know, what if I'm living in 1942 Nazi-occupied Holland and the SS comes to my door and they ask me, where are the Jews? If I don't tell them the truth, if I don't tell them that they're right here hiding in the crawl space below my floorboards, am I breaking the ninth commandment? I mean, those are good questions. Those are thought-provoking questions that we just don't have time to dig into tonight. But let me just say this. There are so many gray areas in our day-to-day lives where we need to seek the Lord's wisdom. And more than that, we ought to be daily in prayer and in the Word, proactively, so that when moments of temptation come upon us, we will be more equipped to face them with the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth by the grace of our loving Father and with the aid of His Spirit indwelling each of us. Here's what we need to remember tonight, my friends. Proverbs 12:19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Our lives should be lived in truthfulness and in love. When we speak truthfully and when we speak lovingly, we will find ourselves speaking more and more like Christ and more of Christ. Oh, that's glorious. Our lives should be lived in full light of God's truth. We should rejoice in the truth as we love God and we love our neighbors, and may He give us the strength to uphold truth, to uphold justice as far as it depends upon us, living as lights in this dark and depraved generation. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we've broken Your law with every form of falsehood, every form of injustice imaginable, it seems. Lord, give us loving hearts that seek after truth, that seek after loving our fellow man in the truth, defending truth, pursuing and promoting it. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to sanctify us in Your truth by Your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.